The second Hebrew scripture reading for this morning comes from Genesis chapter 45, verses 4 through 15. And it reads, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come closer to me.' And they came closer. He said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. God has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler of all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, "Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. I will provide for you there, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household, so that you and your household and all that you have will not come to poverty. And now your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my own mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father how greatly I am honored in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, while Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." There ends the scripture reading. In 1926, Herman Shumlin wrote, produced, and directed plays in New York City. He enjoyed the people in the theater business. He found them to be especially bright and knowledgeable about the world. One of them was the treasurer at a theater showing a play of his. The treasurer was capable at his job and proud of his wife and 3 children. In 5 years' time, however, the world would be different. In 5 years' time, one found men on the street shuffling along silently in relief lines, their faces flat and expressionless. They wore clothes that were shabby, but one could tell were once nice. Among these men was the former treasurer of the playhouse. Shumlin almost passed by him at first. The man avoided eye contact and kept on going, but Shumlin ran after him and grabbed him by the arms. Shumlin recalls being struck by the deadness in the man's eyes. The man didn't want to talk, but Shumlin forced him inside to sit down. He learned that the man had been kicked out of his home by his wife because he couldn't pay the rent. His children held him in contempt. He lived in perpetual shame. Ward James, a former writer for a publishing house, sought relief during the Great Depression after he lost his job. He described it as an experience he wouldn't want anybody to go through. He likened it to being as close to crucifixion as one can come without being killed. In a large auditorium full of other applicants for relief, he was given a number as he waited his turn. When he was finally interviewed, he was asked questions like, "Who are your friends? What sort of friends are they? Why should anybody give you money? Why should anybody give you a place to stay?" James felt mortified. He felt offended. The questions poked and pried into his life in a way that seemed utterly ridiculous. In the middle of the interview, he recalls another applicant diving from the second floor stairway headfirst to demonstrate he was going to get relief even if he had to go to the hospital to do so. Ben Isaacs, a former clothing salesman, remembers being forced to seek relief with tears streaming down his eyes. He couldn't bear the idea of taking money from somebody else. More than once, he considered suicide, but he couldn't do it because of his sense of responsibility to his children. Eileen Barth, in 1933, was 21. A recent graduate, she had gotten a job as a relief caseworker. By her own account, college had not prepared her for this work. It hadn't prepared her for the phenomenon of mass unemployment. It hadn't prepared her for being a young woman cast in the role of boss for clients much older than herself. Although she realized that without her job, she could very well have been in their shoes, she was placed in a position of both real and perceived power over them. On the one hand, she was a mere functionary in a massive bureaucracy. Yet on the other hand, in the eyes of her clients, she was the person upon whom they were utterly dependent. She was the human face for the institution that provided their only source of income. She was the one whose presence made them nervous. Standing before her, they feared and trembled before her. They feared of saying the wrong thing. She was the difference between having food and going hungry. Barth had an empathy for her clients. But there were other caseworkers who assumed an air of self-righteousness. They believed many of those on relief simply didn't look hard enough for work. They were loafers. On one of her first visits to the home of a client, Barth was told by her supervisor that she had to see the client's poverty. She had to verify whether the client was really poor. She had to look in his closets to see if he had clothes. The client was a father who had lost his job on the railroad. He was tall and gray-haired. When Barth asked to see his closet, she remembers the pain, the humiliation, the sense of insult that this proud man felt. "Why are you doing this?" he asked. Barth felt humiliated herself. I read these stories and others like it this past week in the book Hard Times, a classic by Studs Terkel on the Great Depression. I looked in the book because I thought it might have stories about family members helping family members, stories that might be parallel to Joseph helping his brothers. But I was surprised to find that the book gave me a whole different perspective. Terkel describes the Great Depression as having left an invisible scar upon many in this country. While the Depression was a time of hunger marches and protests, it was also a time in which millions experienced a private kind of shame when the pink slip came. Terkel wrote, "No matter that others suffer the same fate, the inner voice whispered, 'I'm a failure.'" In the closing epilogue of Terkel's book, Virginia Durr, a woman from Alabama, put another spin on how people understood their plight. She said, "Among the things that horrified me were the preachers, the fundamentalists. They would tell the people they suffered because of their sins, and the people believed it. God was punishing them. Their children were starving because of their sins." In our first scripture reading this morning, Joseph's brothers certainly understood their predicament to be the result of their sin. Now, since they'd actually committed a serious sin by selling Joseph into slavery, it might seem that they got what they deserved. But the problem is that they weren't the only ones punished by the hardships they faced. Just as the Great Depression didn't affect only those who caused it or those who had committed wrongs, Joseph's father didn't deserve to be a victim. The laid-off railroad worker didn't deserve to be a victim. We have to wonder whether God would really punish people so arbitrarily. With Joseph's father, we might imagine the shame and humiliation he would have felt in sending his sons begging for relief from a foreign ruler. We might imagine his hurt pride as a Hebrew seeking help from a ruler who worships a foreign god and speaks a foreign language. Are we to believe God would have wanted and allowed this to happen? But what if we reverse our perspective? What if we were to look for God not in the cause of hardship, but in the response to hardship? What if we looked for God in the moment-by-moment struggle against the odds? We might then start to find God in unlikely places. In an earlier chapter, the enslaved Joseph is imprisoned after being falsely accused of sleeping with his master's wife. At this moment, when Joseph's life hits another low point, we are told that it is then that he experiences the steadfast love of God. Even in prison, God is there. God is there in the love that sustains and empowers Joseph. God is there in the love that enables Joseph to keep on striving and fighting when all seems lost. God is there in the whisper that says, "Don't you give up and don't you give in." Ultimately, with Joseph, God preserves the life of one who discovers a passion and a purpose in preserving the lives of others. But Joseph encounters a stumbling block. Someone comes to his relief office who he doesn't feel like helping. He no longer feels like living out his passion and his purpose. To him, these people don't deserve any help. In fact, Joseph treats his brothers quite poorly. Yet at the same time, something else is happening. He starts to think about his father and his beloved brother Benjamin. They certainly don't deserve to be punished for the sins of others. An internal battle is waged in Joseph's soul, and slowly there is a gradual softening of his heart. For men who like macho heroes, the scene begins to even get a little mushy with all of the tears and the hugs. Still, it's a crucial moment in which I believe we catch another glimpse of God. It's a moment in which God is to be found in response not only to the hardships of the material world out there, but also in response to the hardships of the interior world in here. Could it be that in the story of Joseph, we see the very kind of God our nation needs right now? Here our nation is in the midst of economic and spiritual hardship. The unemployment statistics and the foreclosure statistics don't begin to give us a sense of the toll this recession has taken in terms of psychic scars and deep feelings of shame. Instead of sinking alone into the depths of despair, how many could use a God who is with them in desperate times saying, "Don't you give up and don't you give in"? Instead of succumbing to feelings of bitterness and vindictiveness toward others, how many could use a God who softens their hearts? Instead of finding ourselves warring abroad and scapegoating at home, how many could use a God directing our lives toward life-giving passions and purposes? As I was trying to find one image that would capture the essence of a God who encourages both a fighting spirit and a life-giving spirit, I found myself thinking about salmon. As I'm sure many of you know, for salmon, swimming upstream is part of the life cycle in which one generation ultimately seeks to give birth to the next generation. If we were to look for God in our lives this morning, maybe the key is to start swimming in the direction of the salmon, to start swimming upstream. A few years ago, the radio personality Jim Hightower came out with a book entitled "Swim Against the Current. Even a dead fish can go with the flow." For some, swimming upstream might mean awakening that driving force deep within. It might mean igniting the fighting spirit. It might mean finding that wellspring of determination. It might mean listening to that voice that whispers, "Don't you give up and don't you give in." For others, swimming upstream might mean going against the natural instincts of our gut. It might mean sticking to our principles, even when part of us would rather not. It might mean a softening of our hearts. It might even mean directing our passions and our purposes toward the life-giving will of God. Amen.